The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Today's scripture is Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 26. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. A huge thank you again to Ian and Bree and the McGregor family for sharing their story. Thank you for their courage and for their willingness to share not just, you know, the good things in life, but the obviously really difficult and very tragic things. And it's been a joy to be a part of their gospel community over the past handful of years and to continue to see how God continues to work through the midst of grief and pain and tragedy. I wanted to start this morning by reading from a quote from Gavin Ortland, one of my favorite authors. He writes in a short little essay the following: "Modernity is characterized by the loss of transcendent meaning. This influences our lives profoundly, yet often unconsciously or semi-consciously. We live under the cloud of a vague sense of barrenness, but uncertain of its cause, perhaps unaware that there is any alternative. We may not articulate our struggles with the word despair, and yet underneath our loneliness, our addiction, our restlessness, our depression, our overbusy and over-distracted lives, there lies a deep, churning emptiness." Here, Ortland is talking about our cultural moment of despair. And in many ways, that's what I want to talk about this morning, this idea of despair. In fact, the title of the sermon is Faith in an Age of Despair. But before I go any further, I want to define and kind of differentiate what I mean and don't mean by that idea of despair. Because see, at first, there are disappointments. There are things in life that are normal, they're regular, and then we all face them to varying degrees throughout our day and throughout our week. And a huge part of the Christian life is learning to move forward in honesty and in faith through those disappointments. But then there's something maybe a little more challenging, and that's this idea of despair. See, if every disappointment gets labeled as despair, we'll either minimize real despair or start feeling like something is kind of wrong with us whenever we simply feel sad. See, despair isn't just a letdown. Despair isn't just having a bad day. Despair is collapse. Tim Keller was really helpful in distinguishing this. He said that disappointment is painful, but despair is when you become inconsolable. Disappointment hurts, but you can be consoled. Despair is different. Despair says, "I'm beginning to lose all hope," or "I have lost all hope." And Matthew 9, 18 through 26 drops us into two situations where despair, not just disappointment, would be easy. A father has just lost his daughter, a woman with a debilitating condition for over a decade. And the story in front of us brings us to two people who are at the end of their rope. These are people facing situations where despair would be easy. But each of them, in different ways, looks to Jesus in faith. See, here's the big idea for this morning. Faith looks to Jesus when despair would be easy. And in this story, we're going to see that through three different lenses. First, faith refuses to despair over hopeless conditions. Second, faith refuses to despair over death. And third, faith refuses to resort to cynicism. So despair over hopeless conditions, despair over death, and refuses to resort to cynicism. That's where we're headed. And by the end, I want you to be convinced that you too, by the grace and power of God, can look to Jesus when despair would otherwise be easy. Okay? So first, faith refuses to despair over hopeless conditions. 18, while he was saying these things to them, behold, the ruler came and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. We'll talk more about the ruler here in a moment, but for now, the scene immediately shifts because on the way to Jairus' house, another story breaks in. Verse 20, and behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind and touched the fringe of his garment. Again, the story opens with the ruler. Jesus responds. He begins to move, but then interruption. And real life is often like this, is it not? I mean, you're in your own emergency or your own crisis. You call out to God. God begins to work. You kind of sense some movement from the Lord and then delay. Things stall. The momentum stops. And Matthew draws our attention to that exact moment. Maybe you've been there. But think about this woman for a moment. You were invited to see her not just as a woman in the crowd, but someone who has suffered for 12 long years. See, 12 years is enough time for the suffering to get into your bones, to rearrange your sense of self, or to just kind of become the background music of your life. Like, her bleeding is physical, yes, but in her world, it's also social and spiritual. According to Leviticus, a woman with a discharge of blood like this woman was ritually unclean. And not only is she unclean, but anyone she comes in contact with becomes unclean as well. Persistent bleeding means persistent uncleanliness, which means anybody who touches her becomes unclean. So people learn to stay away. Think about that. 12 years with no one freely choosing to embrace you without calculation. No hand on the shoulder, no hug in the kitchen, no one reaching for your hand without first thinking, what will this cost me? She's not just sick, she's alone. And the other gospels tell us that she spent all her money on doctors, and instead of getting any better, she's only gotten worse. And that combination, pain that does not resolve and efforts that do not work, is ripe breeding ground for despair. And some of you know what that's like. You know what it's like for pain, spiritual pain, physical pain, emotional pain, to not resolve and for your efforts not to work. Maybe that's you this morning. You carry into this room pain without any resolution and your own self-effort is not working. But look at the text. What does this woman do next? Look at 21. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. She's not making a speech to the crowd. She's not offering a testimony. She's talking to herself. She's saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. In many ways, this is not polished theology, but it is desperate trust. It's not, if I can present the perfect prayer, if I can just say the right words, if I can demonstrate enough faith in public that's strong enough, then I'll be healed. No, her faith may not be super sophisticated, but it is laser focused. It pushes through the crowd. It pushes through the noise. And I hope that's an encouragement to you. Because the invitation is simple. It's to come to Jesus. Not with perfect faith, not with even mature faith, but to simply come to him. See, now some people read this little section about this woman and think that the woman here is being kind of superstitious. Like, she thinks that if I just touch Jesus's clothes, that's going to give me some magical healing power. Maybe. But hear me on something for a couple minutes here. Because I think there's actually another way to read what's happening with this woman. Because what if this woman actually knows her Bible really well? What if she's remembering the promise from Malachi 4, verse 2? What's that you say? Well, Malachi says this, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing and his wings." See, in Jesus' Bible, the word for wings is the word kanaf. And kanaf can mean wings, like in the Psalms where we read famous lines like, "Hide me in the shadow of your wings." But that word for wings is also the same word that's translated for fringe or corner of a garment. So when this woman reaches out to touch the fringe or the corner of Jesus' garment, maybe she's not being superstitious. It's possible that she's acting in faith and she's saying, "I believe you are the Son of Righteousness. I believe you truly are God. And in you and you alone, there is healing. So hide me under the shadow of your wings." Now, I'm not going to die on this hill. Maybe she is being superstitious. But why else does Jesus say what he says next in 22? "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly, we're told, the woman was made well. So Jesus turns, he sees her, he speaks to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Now, before we rush past that word "daughter," let this sink in for a moment. Let it land. For 12 long years, she's probably heard and internalized, "You are the problem. You're dangerous to be near." But in this moment, Jesus calls her daughter. Like Pastor Bob preached a few weeks ago, with Jesus, no one is unseen. And here and in this story, Jesus gives her a new name, in the very place that her suffering most defined her. And when he says, "Your faith has made you well," he is not praising the intensity of her feelings. He is affirming the direction of her trust. Because it is not the strength of your faith that saves you. It is the object, Jesus, of your faith that saves you. But instantly here, she's healed. And maybe even more importantly, she's named. See, what does this mean for us? Now, Pastor Dusty often tells our staff team that some stories are 12-year stories, meaning things might not happen quickly. Change or transformation might really take a long time, and some of us live in 12-year stories. Of course, not literally always 12 years, but long enough where things start to feel like this is how it's always going to be. Now listen, those things by themselves are not automatically despair. Often they're ordinary sorrows of living in a broken world, but if you're not careful, those long stories begin to whisper, "Nothing meaningful can really change. God is basically done acting in this part of my life." And that is where, again, if you're not careful, if we're not careful, we can drift from disappointment to despair. And in that space, maybe you don't slam the door in God's face, but maybe you just quietly lower your expectations. You stop reaching out. You stop asking. You stop praying. You stop risking. But this woman here shows us a different way. Again, faith for her is not necessarily loud. It's not emotionally triumphant, but it's one more simple faith or act of reaching out. When it would be easier, maybe even more simple, to just stay at home. And for you, that reaching out might look like praying the same prayer for the 100th time. It might look like you opening up the scriptures, even though yesterday things seemed to fall flat. It might look like letting someone in your gospel community know where you actually are tempted toward despair instead of trying to hide that burden all on your own. Faith refuses to let hopeless conditions dictate the size of your prayers. Faith looks to Jesus when despair would be easier. But this leads to our second point. Faith refuses to despair over death. And here we return to the Father who started this whole scene. Verse 18 again. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came and knelt before him saying, "My daughter has just died. but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. We know from Mark's account of the story, this man's name is Jairus. And Jairus names the reality plainly. My daughter has just died. He's not beating around the bush. And this is a moment where despair would be easy to succumb to. I mean, this is the kind of loss where despair presses in hard. And if you're a parent, you don't need any explanations for the weight of that sentence. Again, I so much admire the courage of Ian and Bree to share a part of their story, a part of their journey. And to be able to be a part of their gospel community and to see how they name with honesty and with specificity the difficulty it is to walk through what they've walked through and to still turn to God and to still turn to him even when their faith is not perfect and it's often a struggle. And maybe some of you can relate to that. And just like Ian and Bree, this ruler's faith here is not a denial of the pain and the difficulty faced in this life. The ruler doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't just say something like she's only just sick. He says she has died. But then he says, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And then we read in 19, and Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Don't miss this. Verse 19 is the only time in all four Gospels where we read Jesus followed. We're used to others following Jesus, but here, Jesus follows. Why? Don't miss this. It seems as if Jesus is moved to follow faith that is desperate, even faith that is imperfect, and so they go. And when they all arrive, the house is full of mourning. We read in 23, and when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but only sleeping. And they laughed at him. See, to Jesus, death is not trivial, but in his presence, death is not ultimate. See, Jesus here speaks of death the same way we speak about sleep, not because he romanticizes it, because he knows, Jesus knows that he can wake her. And here the crowds laugh. I'm going to talk about the crowds here in a moment. But Jesus does not debate with the crowds. He clears the room. But when the crowd had been put outside, verse 25, he went in and took her, the little girl, by the hand, and the girl arose. Jesus is not embarrassed by parents who ask for things that seem impossible. Jesus walks into rooms that feel permanently frozen in a moment of loss. Now, if you are in the midst of grief, this story does not promise that everything all of the time turns out exactly how we might hope or want. Not every story this side of heaven ends with a sunny morning. But it does promise that with Christ, death does not get the final word. This story promises that Jesus is not some distant observer at funerals. This story demonstrates that Jesus is the one who has pledged himself to wipe away every tear, not by telling you to just move on and get on with it, but by entering into your pain. And you need to hear this, that faith is not the absence of tears. Faith in part is the refusal, though, to not let death have the final word. Faith says the grave is real, yes, but it is not the end. The goodbye is real, but it is not the last word. You know, there's a little bedtime story that Shy and the kids love to read to our kids every so often, and it's called Goodbye to Goodbyes. There's a couple lines in it at the end that always get me. They speak to the pain and the reality of the pain and the hope, though, that we also have in Christ, in the midst of death and despair. Listen to these words. We all have to say goodbye sometimes. Some of them are short goodbyes. Some are long. Sometimes a friend of Jesus who we love gets sick and we're sad. Sometimes because they die, we have to say goodbye. It feels like a forever goodbye. Jesus knows it is sad to say goodbyes, so Jesus came to end goodbyes. And one day, Jesus and all his friends will say goodbye to goodbyes forever. faith looks to Jesus when despair over death would be easy. Jesus is not expecting you to have your faith all buttoned up. He's not expecting you to have perfect faith or even mature faith. The invitation is to simply come to him, mess and all, to recognize that it is not the strength or even the maturity of your faith that saves you, but it is the object, Jesus himself, where life and saving is found. See, so far we've seen how faith refuses to despair over hopeless conditions. We've just seen how faith refuses to despair over death, but there's one more thing I need to show you here, and this is our third point. Faith refuses to resort to cynicism. Because there's one more group here in the story that often gets overlooked. It's the crowd. 23, he saw the flute players and the crowd making commotion, and he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. They laughed. That's cynicism. I mean, yes, there is such a thing as healthy realism, because we know that not every story ends in a bow, but what we see here is not realism. It's a hardened certainty that God cannot act. Cynicism says, "I've been disappointed too many times." Cynicism says, "I know better than to get my hopes up." And cynicism is one of the most pervasive forms of despair in our culture. You know, we've been hurt, we've been let down, we've been disappointed, so we learn to protect ourselves by not hoping. We protect ourselves by not believing. We protect ourselves by laughing internally at anyone who might have faith or seems to have hope. But here's the problem. Cynicism doesn't just protect you, it imprisons you. Cynicism kills joy. When you refuse to hope, you cut yourself off from the possibility of joy. When you refuse to believe, you cut yourself off from the possibility of transformation. When you laugh at what Christ can do, you cut yourself off from the possibility of the life that he wants to bring. See, the people at this point in the story, they're not weeping anymore. They're laughing. They're mocking. They've seen just enough death to feel justified in their certainty. Whatever Jesus is doing here, they're thinking, is some sort of denial or delusion. See, cynicism can begin to feel like emotional self-defense. If I don't expect too much, I can't be disappointed. But there's a cost to cynicism. Cynicism doesn't just protect you from pain, it blocks you from wonder and awe of God. It keeps you from being surprised by grace. Jesus here does something very subtle and sobering. He puts the cynics outside. He doesn't force and drag them in and say, "Watch and be convinced." Jesus allows them to stay where they've already chosen to stand, outside the room, while a taste of resurrection life happens on the inside. See, there's a warning here for us. That you can become so skilled at protecting yourself from disappointment that you end up shielding yourself from the very work of Jesus. Like, maybe you're listening to this sermon, and so far, internally, you are saying to yourself, "Yes, on one hand, I agree. Yes, faith refuses to despair in the midst of hopeless conditions. Faith refuses to despair in the face of death." But functionally, practically, day to day, you operate with some low-grade cynicism, so you stop coming to God with expectant faith and hope. You still attend worship gatherings. You still confess your sins. You profess your faith on Sunday mornings. You gather with God's people. But inside, you've agreed to not expect too much from Jesus. And slowly, without noticing, you begin to live life more like the mourners and the crowds than like this woman or Jairus. I was reading through a different book the other day, and the author of this book was quoting from F.B. Meyer, who was a Baptist pastor in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And F.B. Meyer said this: "The greatest tragedy in life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer." And I wonder if your cynicism has brought you to that place this morning. And I wonder how, by the Spirit of God, might God be inviting you to respond. See, the mourners could have chosen to lay down their cynicism, to suspend judgment, but they did not. They laughed. And so they missed out in experiencing what Jesus was going to do. So let me ask you, where are you tempted to laugh at the work of Christ in your life? Where have you stopped praying? Again, faith does not naively assume that everything's going to turn out exactly how you wish, but faith does mean that you refuse to keep mockery at bay and to not let that be your final posture toward the promises of Christ. See, here's what I need you to see. Both of these miracles hinge on Jesus' authority over the curse of sin and death. The woman's bleeding is a result of living in a broken world. This girl's death is a result of living in a fallen world, not a part of God's original design. And Jesus steps into both of these situations. He touches the unclean woman, and instead of becoming unclean himself, he makes her clean. He touches the dead girl, and instead of becoming defiled, he gives her new life. Our sin and suffering do not contaminate Jesus. Jesus contaminates our suffering and sin. But ultimately, Jesus didn't just touch uncleanliness and death. He became uncleanliness and death. On the cross, Jesus became sin for us. He became sin who knew no sin, Paul would say. And on the cross, Jesus entered death for us so that he went into the grave so that we could become alive in him. One of my favorite songs of all time is Death in His Grave by an artist named John Mark McMillan. There's a line or a refrain in that song that goes like this: on Friday a thief, on Sunday a king, laid down in grief, but woke with the keys of hell on that day, firstborn of the slain, the man, Jesus Christ, laid death in his grave. That's what Jesus did. He didn't just defeat death, he buried it. He put it 6 feet under. And that because Jesus is alive, we can look to him when despair would otherwise be easy. See, I don't know if your suffering will end tomorrow. I don't know if the prayers you're praying right now will be answered in the exact way you hoped. I don't know if the thing you're grieving will be resolved this side of heaven, but what I do know is that if you are in Christ, God sees you. What I do know is that if you are in Christ, God is with you. And what I do know is that if you have placed your faith in Christ, Jesus has conquered death on your behalf. And what I do know is that one day Jesus is going to wipe away every single tear. He's going to wipe away your tears. And until that day, we live by faith, not by sight. Not by feelings. Not by giving into despair. But by faith in the one who has conquered the grave. Faith looks to Jesus when despair would be easy. So would you turn to him this morning? That you too, by the grace and power of God, can look to Jesus when otherwise despair would be easy. It's not about you having the strongest faith or the most mature faith, or certainly not having perfect faith, but it is turning to him, mess and all, to the one who has conquered death on your behalf. Father, we ask that you would make that a reality in our lives. God, I want to ask that you would help each one of your people to turn to you in the specific ways that you would want them to this morning. Where we are tempted to despair, or maybe we're even given in to despair, would you bring comfort? Would you bring healing? Would you work amongst us in a beautiful and powerful way? Forgive us of our cynicism. As we were reminded a moment ago, may we look up to you this morning, to behold you in the midst of a world full of despair. So come, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.